Greetings to you, my family in Christ, saints and sinners, sisters and brothers, children of God. This week has been quite an impressive week for good news. Now, I'm delighted to tell you, my St. Francis family, that I've been recommended for call to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Modesto. The call committee has presented its unanimous recommendation to the church council, who has approved it, and now it goes before the congregation itself. And while the significance of the fact that a pastor with the same gender spouse would be called to an ELCA church in the Central Valley is not lost on me, part of my own identity is that I am a pastor first who happens to have a same gender spouse, and not a gay man first and a pastor second. Indeed, one of the wonderful things about the changes that have happened in our church in the years since the 2009 ELCA church-wide decision, that my identity with regard to lifelong committed relationships with another human being is no longer the first consideration in whether or not I will be called as a minister of Jesus Christ in this church. But all that aside, I would find it very hard, being the person I am, a man in a same-sex marriage, to be anything but delighted by the decision in the Supreme Court on Monday and the Ninth Circuit Court on Tuesday that led to the unjust ban in a series of states toppling like dominoes. For anyone who is not up on the decisions, Virginia, Indiana, Wisconsin, Utah, and Oklahoma have all had their final appeals to the Supreme Court rejected in maintaining those bans. And as a result, Colorado and West Virginia, being in the same circuits as those other states, have decided that they are no longer going to spend bad money on defending a bad ban. Now, Nevada, as well as has decided not to continue spending money fighting against progress, and instead decided to accept the lower court's decision in the Ninth Circuit Court, overturning its own ban on marriage equality. And as I was writing this sermon on Friday, we find out that Idaho and North Carolina could no longer fight their own respective bans. So it's a good thing I didn't finish and put it down on paper until the end of the week. Because one state after another, and I'm, you know, here's the weekend. We're not going to have any new court decisions, but next week, who knows? So, can we call it anything but wedding season? And only last night, my husband and I attended the wedding of two men, two of our first friends that we made when we first moved to San Francisco nearly 7 years ago. Among the guests were a large number of people from the community that we have also known since we moved here, some of whom also helped to volunteer to defray the cost of this wedding by setting up, helping guests, organizing, helping people find their way to their respective tables. And sometimes it happens in community groups. There is the occasional person who has a sort of unpleasant history with other people. And so the person who had volunteered to do the welcoming was hesitant when one guest arrived, and the greeter nevertheless asked her last name in order to present her with her placeholder and table assignment. Now, the new arrival answered, but then rudely told the greeter that she could help herself find her table. And the greeter, frustrated by a history of unresolved malice, made an offhand remark about an expiration date of animosity, to which the new arrival said, "You're a mean person. You've always been a mean person," and grabbed her place assignment before the greeter could find out what table she was at. And so, out of concern, the greeter related the story to another guest who had arrived earlier to ask if he could find out where the woman was seated, to which this friend said, "Well, I would help you, but she hasn't talked to me in months." However, the friend added, "But it looks like she's hovering around table number 5. Isn't that where you're sitting?" And so the greeter felt she needed to get the new arrival reassigned to a different table in order to ensure the least amount of problems at the dinner. And so the wedding planner, and so she managed to pull aside the wedding planner for a moment. And the wedding planner, who was otherwise busy, said to her, "Oh, she won't say a word to me. I couldn't even make eye contact with her when I was standing near her a few minutes ago." But when the greeter gave him a dismayed look, she added, "But I'll see if there's a better table." And so, momentarily relieved of the responsibility, the greeter resumed her duties at the front door until after a few minutes the wedding planner returned to deliver his bad news. "Looking through who's already arrived and who has yet to arrive, I cannot find a table at which this woman will be able to sit where there won't be a source of friction. You'll just simply have to make do." And so the greeter managed to avoid the guests throughout the rest of the cocktail hour, and the wedding went amazingly well, and everyone had a good time. After which, the greeter, whose job was now complete, sat at table 5 with her wife, with no small amount of apprehension about the possible and inevitable confrontation. However, the prickly woman, who had been sitting at the bar isolated, finally approached another guest at the same table, asked for her own place card, picked it up, and then left the event. The greeter, although relieved that an uncomfortable halo of silence was now eliminated from the table, nevertheless was saddened that this woman could not get past whatever perceived insult that the greeter had given her years ago, and instead live in forgiveness, reconciliation, and serenity. Now, other than that, the wedding and feast of my two friends went quite well. We all had a wonderful time, those of us that stuck it out, unlike the wedding that shows up in today's gospel, which is a parable of Jesus, one of the several that we can certainly be certain that Jesus almost certainly said this one parable, you know, when you look at history. And so what is it about this ruler who goes through these great preparations that none of the initially invited guests show up? In fact, today's parable is often quite troubling when we read it in a number of different ways, in both its delivery and its interpretation. And for a ruler to present this invitation for his heir, who is getting married, that gets met with a flat rejection is unusual in and of itself. But the ruler takes the time to entice his guests with visions of the elaborate setup, the wondrous food that they might expect, and yet they're still unimpressed, and they reject him nevertheless. No, but at this point, the parable goes from merely being odd to outright absurdity, because other than a couple of guests with seemingly valid excuses, the rest of them take the king's slaves that he sent out, and they abuse them, and they kill them. And in retaliation, the ruler turns on his subjects and burns the village to the ground, all the time telling people on the street, "Well, it's your turn. I need you to come show up at the wedding banquet." But the village is burned. Where's this banquet going to take place? And so if we left the parable there with the replacement guest at the feast, we would have an account of the parable something like the Gospel of Luke and the less familiar Gospel of Thomas. And it's something that parabolically explains how the great feast is meant for those that'll come to it and not only those who are invited. So if we look past the rampant destruction of the city and those who are nasty to his slaves, how he feeds those who are willing to attend, we are left with a sense that we are the guests who were invited and came. But then we have those last few verses in this parable. And so when you think about it, this ruler who had his slaves drag people off the street discovers there's a guest in his midst who has not found themselves clothed in the appropriate garment, and then sends that person out into the darkness and away from the banquet. Just who is this parable trying to reach? We don't know why the silent wedding guests deemed it unnecessary to explain themselves. Maybe they believed the ruler guilty of some imagined sin something that happened years ago, but could not find it in themselves to explain it to them. Maybe they were afraid to be found guilty of being at the banquet under false pretenses. Maybe they were one of the initial guests who didn't show up, who managed to somehow escape death and destruction. But we also have no idea why they would arrive at the banquet without the appropriate garment, considering who the banquet was for. And so there's a little part of me that reads this parable, and I can't help identifying with that one guest as they stare silently at the ruler, you know, the underdog, the protester. But who is not ashamed to look at them and say, you are not going to act... Oh, wait. The ruler is not ashamed to look at them and say, you are not going to act like that at my feast. Standing there, isolating all by yourself, being a harbinger of gloom and doom at an otherwise joyful event. And in some way, this guest who has refused the wedding garment on entry has actually isolated themselves. Their silent protest mocking the ruler and daring him to throw them out. The darkness outside is really one of their own devising, one which they have prepared themselves for. The weeping and gnashing of teeth are actually a private hell they have sent themselves to. This is not some trick of the ruler, some device for some unfortunate, misguided fool. The ruler has invited both the good and the bad to his feast, as our parable says. And all are prepared for the celebration. Everyone that comes in dresses themselves. But have not many of us actually been there, my brothers and sisters, in Christ, at a place where we find ourselves excluded from a festival because we feel that we are different from others? I know that as a gay man, I believed for a long time my church was not welcoming for me, that the messages that I thought I was hearing told me that God didn't love me and that I shouldn't even be there. There was a recording in my head that went on and on for years until thankfully the world shifted and I was able to hear the actual gospel and not some bigoted, homophobic version of it. We are called to this banquet, each of us, my sisters and brothers. God calls us to this feast. He calls all of us, the good and the bad, and I don't know how many of us could qualify as being solely good or solely bad. I think we all fall somewhere in between. To take part in this joyful feast. The mood is celebratory. The wedding cloaks are weaved of God's love and forgiveness. We wear them in faith and reconciliation. It is a gift of God to us. In the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, a free gift of grace that although we can reject it, it takes nothing at all to accept. Merely being, we accept His grace. God's grace is freely available to each and every one of us, regardless of race, origin, gender identity, ability, age, or sexuality. And this, my sisters and brothers in Christ, is a God who feeds God's hungry children, comforts her people in need, whose Son graces the feast of His body and blood, and who sanctifies us through His Spirit, so that we may approach His promised eternal reign in shiny, bright wedding cloaks of love, faithfulness, and reconciliation. Amen.